Well, we have been on a journey together for several weeks now in the wonderful book of Scripture called Ruth. Just a real quick review. The beginning of Ruth starts out with a man and his wife named Elimelech and Naomi, along with their two sons, and a famine strikes their hometown of Bethlehem. And so they pull up stakes and head to a land called Moab. And in the series, we saw what they were doing actually was leaving the promised land of God, and heading to a land that was, and people that were anything but godly. So after settling in Moab, Elimelech dies, leaving his wife, a widow, with two sons. Two sons would eventually marry Moabite women, and 10 years later, both of the sons die. At this point in time, the famine was over in Bethlehem, so Naomi decides she's going to head back home. And so both of her daughter-in-laws agreed, you know, we don't have our husbands, we'll go with you. As they head out, the word says they're on the road there, and Naomi turns to her daughters-in-laws and said, there's nothing for you back in Bethlehem. You're going to be outcast, basically. I don't have any more sons you can marry. Go back to your mothers. Go back to your gods. Go back to your people. Don't come with me. So the one daughter-in-law agrees to go, but Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, insists on staying with Naomi. She has no intention of returning home. So she clings tightly to Naomi, her mother-in-law, and she says this, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. This tremendous confession, if you will. So both of them head back to Bethlehem, and upon returning, Naomi meets her former friends, and they're excited to see her. Now, Naomi's name meant pleasant, and so they're glad to see her, and she said, don't call me Naomi any longer. Call me Mara, because that means bitter. And so as you read through the scriptures of Ruth, you'll see that Naomi has become angry with God. She's blaming him for everything that has happened. She's bitter. She's upset. She's self-centered. It's all about her. And that's where they head back. So they wind up in Bethlehem, penniless and desperate. And so one day Ruth, the daughter-in-law, says she's going to head out to the harvest. It was harvest time. They're going to glean the fields. Now, the law of the day stated that harvesters were not to strip the fields clean. Leave some grain behind, leave some vines behind, whatever they're harvesting. So the poor, the fatherless, the foreigner, the widow can pick those up and have some small things to sustain them during this little period of time. So Ruth heads out and finds herself in a field to a man named Boaz. Fields belong to a man named Boaz. And it turns out that Boaz was a God-fearing man with a very gracious attitude. He arrives at the field. He sees Ruth amongst all these other people, notices her hard at work. So he goes to Ruth and tells her, stay in his fields. Don't go to any other fields. Glean these fields. We looked at how he left handfuls on purpose for her and really helped them, her and Naomi, and blessed her. Warns the young men, don't treat her harshly. It's a beautiful story to walk through and read through. And all during that season, 6 or 8 weeks of the harvest season, Boaz is very gracious towards Ruth. He becomes a welcome source of provision and protection for her and Naomi. So the harvest is coming to a close. We think it was the last time we were together. We saw that Naomi had devised a plan. She knows the harvest is closing. She don't know what's going to happen to further provision, probably. And she knows that night that Boaz, along with us, will be winnowing barley at the threshing floor that evening. And tradition had it that at the close of the threshing, people would then gather their grain and celebrate with a good meal. And then they would stay that night to protect their harvest until they could take it to the storage barns. So Naomi tells Ruth, head to the threshing floor, keep your eye on Boaz, but from a distance. When he's finished the harvest, had his meal, watch where he heads for the evening. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, one day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, Should I not try to find a home for you where you'll be well provided? And we looked at, she's really telling her in the language, find rest for you. And we looked at all that security she was looking for and what the word meant. Should I find a home for you where you'll be well provided for? Is not Boaz, who's with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours. Tonight he will be winning barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, and then go uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. And we looked at this last. We noted that this is not as unseemly as it may look like. We may tend to think. Our culture and our thinking is, because of our culture, puts our minds in a not too savory area thinking what's happening, but we kind of think that Ruth is being deviously promiscuous, but it's anything but. We looked at deeper at Ruth and Boaz and where she actually did, and she didn't lay next to him, she laid at his feet, all of that, and she's actually proposing marriage to Boaz, presenting herself as his possible bride in a very wholesome way, if you will. So Ruth does what Naomi suggests to her, and verse 7 says, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. He says, I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. We looked at what that kinsman redeemer meant, and we'll look at it a little further as we go on through the series. It's what the whole book hinges on, really. And this picture of God and our redemption and in Christ, it's a beautiful story. So Boaz's reaction was favorable. Verse 12, although it is true that I am near of kin, there was a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night. I think he did that to protect her. Walking the streets and heading back was a very dangerous thing to do in that land. Stay here for the night. In the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. So she laid at his feet until morning, but he got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, don't let it be known that a woman came down to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it on. And when she did so, he poured in 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and then he went back to town. We study this story. I'm just giving the highlights, and if you weren't here or want to hear it again, it's always on the internet, New Hope for You. I encourage you to do it. It's so much deeper than what I'm doing on the highlights. But as we looked at the story of Ruth and Boaz, it became apparent that Boaz was smitten with Ruth, very gracious towards her. And so when she approached Boaz, inviting him to marry her and become her kinsman redeemer, it became apparent that I think his heart just jumped. He's excited, only to have it sink a second later. I think it's evident that Boaz has been thinking about the situation. He was fully aware that he was a kinsman redeemer, but he was also aware there was another man, a kinsman redeemer, that was closer to Ruth than him. And so he had a worry, if you will this man take the position? It must have been a bitter blow to Ruth. I mean, up until this point, she's thinking, I'm listening to my mother-in-law, things are going pretty good. Until this other fella, unknown, enters the picture. Imagine her mind whirling, and you can almost hear Ruth wondering aloud, is she going to have to repeat this threshing floor experience with somebody else that she doesn't even know? She's had some weeks with Boaz. So Boaz tells her he will settle this unwanted and unexpected complication himself. First thing in the morning, he's going to head out, he's going to find the man and approach him. Sound him out. Now, before he sends him home, you notice in the scripture, after protecting her through the night, he has yet another provision for her. He asks Ruth to bring her shawl and fill it with barley. We looked at it, and commentators talk about it, and the weights they show, it could have been up to 80 pounds. He literally had to put it on her back, lift it up. I mean, Ruth is no frail lady. She'd been working hard in the fields for all these weeks, and now she takes this wonderful provision yet again back home to share with Naomi. Now, there's subtly happening here, woven into the scripture, and as I've been saying, this book of Ruth, Ruth, there's so much heading, you know, woven in and out, that is just a beautiful thing. Boaz blesses Ruth and Naomi with an abundance of seed. Ian Duergaard writes this: this abundance of seed is not just a generous financial contribution from Boaz towards Ruth and Naomi's physical needs. It's a symbolic expression of Ruth's greater need for seed, a child, which we'll finally see fulfilled in the next chapter. If you're with us in past sermon, you might remember that when Elimelech and his son died, that Naomi and Ruth were left in dire straits. Elimelech had left Bethlehem, and whatever land was given him by God in the promised land, he'd walked away from, if you will. Now that he died, according to the law, and his sons were gone, Naomi and Ruth were really not permitted to work the fields, semi-owned it, if you will, but not really, and it could be lost entirely to the family. The promised land that God had given to all Israelites had been lost and needed a redeemer to buy back the provision that God put in the law to protect all the inheritance that God had given his people. But even more than that, in fact, they needed a redeemer that would then father a son that would reinstate all inheritance back to the family. And more on this later, but that's an important aspect of the story of Ruth. And it's also significant that Ruth received six measures, and in many ways, as much as it was only six measures and not seven. In biblical symbolism, the number six sometimes stands for incompleteness. The world was completed in 6 days, yet it was incomplete without the seventh, the Sabbath. We've spoken about the rest mentioned in the book of Ruth, a recurring theme. And those six measures of seed was generous. In reality, it was a temporary provision. Blessing, yes, but at some point, it's going to be gone. Ruth would need for their look for the final installment of seed, the seventh, if you will, that will accomplish her everlasting rest. That final provision from God that gives her rest forever. Naomi had sent Ruth on a mission. Going back to that moment, I suspect Naomi spent a sleepless night. She had devised this plan. Sends her daughter-in-law out. We looked at the thoroughly. We just read a little bit about it. Go over there, present yourself to Boaz. He'll do something. And I can see her pacing the floor throughout the night, probably didn't get much sleep, wondering what is the future going to hold. What's going to happen when Ruth comes back? She surmised the situation correctly. Would Boaz react favorably, or would he be offended, thus shutting off any future help and provision? Are we taking a risk here? What's going to happen? In the early pre-dawn hours, she would find her answer. Verse 14 says, she laid at his feet until morning, so she got up before anyone could be recognized. She got up early in the morning before anybody could see her in the broad daylight and headed back. And so she finally arrives home in verse 16. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her everything Boaz had done for her. And she added, "He gave me the six measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And there's an interesting phrasing in original language when Ruth arrives home. Most of your Bible translations will say, "How did it go, my daughter?" or "What happened?" or "How did you fare?" In the original language, and scholars kind of struggle with this whole thing, but Naomi actually asks, "Who are you, my daughter?" Same question Boaz asked in the middle of the night, "Who are you?" It's a question Naomi had been struggling with throughout the book of Ruth. Who is this Moabite, this woman? Is she a person of no significance, an outsider, an outcast? I mean, that's essentially what Naomi told her when she started to head back. You will be an outsider. You will be an outcast in chapter 1. She warned Ruth, you'll have no place in Israel. You'll have no significance in God's kingdom in Israel. You'll head back. You'll always be an outcast. There's nothing there for you. Who is this Moabitess? Is she more than Naomi ever thought or imagined? As we weave through this beautiful and illuminating story, book, we find many treasures revealed by God. If I can, only for a moment, jump ahead for the count for a moment, we see a shocking truth. This outsider, a despised Moabitess, has been wooed by Boaz, a man of tremendous wealth and provision. Position, wealth. And we don't readily see, what we miss is Boaz's beginnings. You know, in Matthew we read the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And most of us read that. Sometimes we force ourselves to read it through. Sometimes we skim it. A lot of times we just jump ahead. We're being honest, right? I mean, just all these begots and this guy and that guy, and you can't pronounce the names. But in there, the genealogy that God put in there for a purpose to reveal who Jesus Christ was and the lineage of it, we see a startling revelation. We find it in the middle of the begots. Matthew 1:5 following. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. And you remember that story. But Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab. She sounds familiar, Rahab. Oh yeah, Rahab the prostitute. Solomon begot Boaz by Rahab the prostitute. When the Israelites were marching towards the promised land, after they crossed the Jordan River, Joshua sent two spies to look over the fortified city of Jericho, a very important city they needed to accomplish. King of Jericho heard that two Israelite spies were within the city and ordered them brought to him, surely to kill him. And Rahab protected them by hiding them under her roof. Rahab the prostitute. And ultimately, Rahab married Solomon, an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. Her son was Boaz, the husband of Ruth. And therefore, Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, is her direct descendant. And don't forget about that last sentence there in the scripture, in the overhead. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, who David had killed in the battlefield. Not quite the majestic lineage you might expect in the genealogy of the Messiah. And further, Ruth and Rahab were Gentiles and not part of God's covenant people. You begin to see the weavings of God and the beauty of Scripture to the Gentiles, the outsiders. We see a picture of God working in the midst of a fallen people like you and me. God uses broken people. God restores broken people. And frankly, the family tree of Jesus was highly dysfunctional. Time doesn't allow us to delve further into the family tree, but Jesus had some skeletons in his closet when you look through this genealogy. So the family tree of Jesus is dysfunctional. God is not dysfunctional. People are dysfunctional until they submit to the will and plan of God's restoration for their life. We are broken people until we meet the Redeemer, Restorer. And Ruth is a story of redemption and renewal. It's a story of loss and restoration. And above all, Ruth is a story of hope, redemption, love, the incredible love of a redeeming God. So Ruth returns home and Naomi asks, "Who are you, my daughter? Are you still Mahlon's widow? Or are you Boaz's wife? Who are you? What happened?" Verse 16, when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter? Or who are you, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed." Empty. It's the same exact word that Naomi used back in chapter 1. She returns to Bethlehem and tells anyone that will listen, "I went away full, and the Lord God has brought me back empty. I went out on my own. I was doing good. I was full. God's mad at me. God's blame. I blame him, and I am empty. And then Boaz says, don't go back to Naomi empty. Now, if God were like you or me, one of us, he'd hold resentment for these harsh words. Harsh words will very easily bring resentment in our lives. But rather, instead, he weaves protection, provision, and restoration into Naomi's life. She came back to Bethlehem empty, no hope, penniless and desperate, but the Lord is fulfilling every one of her needs through Boaz and Ruth. And he's bringing her back around to hope and faith. He's restoring what she really should have had, more than she ever had in the first place. But Naomi, if you might have not noticed it, I didn't right away. I've read through the book several times, and I finally saw this in my study this week. She has further instruction for Ruth. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. Depending on the translations, it will say wait or sit still. Be patient. Wait until you find out what happens. Just stay here. Now, Ruth's future, and Naomi's as well, hangs in a balance. The rest of her life will be determined by what happens that morning. And she's supposed to be to quiet, to sit still and wait. The message says, sit back and relax, my dear daughter, until we find out how things turn out. That looks okay on the pages of Scripture, but when we have a dire situation in our life, something needs to happen. You know, as believers, we turn to God in prayer. We typically have that part down pat. We have something we're concerned about. We pray. We're believing God. The waiting part, the relaxing part, not so much. Because prayer is only one aspect of faith. Waiting on God while believing in faith is the real test of faith. Boaz is heading in town to resolve this issue of redemption for Ruth. He's a kinsman redeemer. There's one nearer than him. And we will see he is a picture of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Our redemption is complete in Christ and in our redemption and our salvation. And we haven't even looked at thoroughly what this whole redemption means, and we will get there. But in that redemption, we really had no part in it. Jesus did all the work. The only actual part we participate in our redemption is believing in Jesus and trusting him. We didn't really do anything about it and trust Christ. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we rest in our salvation. It's completed. We can rest in it. It's our redemption. And we need to learn to do the same thing when we present our needs to God in prayer. Waiting on God as we bring the need before him, resting in him to move on our behalf is a sign of growth and maturity in him. This resting and waiting in God as we bring our needs at times over and over again. Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled that day. Evidently, she'd seen Boaz as faithfulness for these many weeks in providing for her and Ruth. She'd witnessed his character and behavior. She was confident Boaz would bring about the right solution. So just wait and be still. But you know where we'd go. Yeah, Boaz has been faithful and he seems to be a man of God, but what happens if this other guy comes along? And that guy could be a real creeper, you know? Wait, what if he comes in? And what if when he meets the town people, they remind him, Boaz, she's a Moabitess, and he thinks, what was I thinking? And he changes his mind. I mean, you can just see the mind and the whirling and the thinking, but nah, just sit back and relax, it'll be fine. You know, I've said for years that in reality, most of our prayers are giving God advice. We tell him what to do, and then we wait, trust him. And we have this tension in prayer that our prayer relationship with God has a tension. We're to bring our needs before God. We're to share our hearts and desires. We're to present our requests to God, thanking him, trusting him. We believe in prayer. We're people of prayer. It's the waiting part we struggle with. It's the resting part we struggle with. We are a people of prayer, but if we're honest, we're not a people of waiting and resting. We do so only by default. We do so because we're waiting on God. But we're not real happy about it sometimes. We're impatient. We come back in prayer. Naomi was confident Moaz would bring about the right solution, whatever that may be. She'd be like you and me. We'd be getting ahead of Boaz and meeting him and say, don't forget this and make sure you tell him that. Oh, and by the way, when he says this, you say, I mean, we'd have, right? I believe in prayer. I strongly believe in prayer. I believe in trusting God. I am confident he will bring about the right solution when I pray, whatever that solution may be. As you grow in Christ, he reveals things in your life. I've come to see that my struggle at times is my uneasiness that his solution may not be the one I want. I've given him his advice. He may not take my advice. Now, I believe he's going to answer my prayer. I believe strongly. That's why I pray. I go to him over and over again. But what if his solution is different than mine? I know that when I present a need or a concern to God, at times over and over, he will bring out the best solution. As I draw closer to God, part of growing in God is seeing your weaknesses and your faults. I've seen that though his resolution is by far the best, I may not like the middle part. The middle part where I need to adapt to his will and his plan. The middle part, the part after prayer and resting and learning to live with God's answer when it's different than mine. The middle part, that part between walking in God's answer until I finally realize it really is the best solution. But sometimes, thank God sometimes we pray, we get the answer we want. Sometimes we pray, we get an answer, we don't like it, and we got this middle part walking and thank you, Lord, and until we look back and say, you know what, this really is the best solution. The middle part, the part between moving in faith with God's answer and then finally rejoicing in his wisdom and for his solution. I don't like that middle part too much. I've come to see that about myself, and I need to work on that. How about you? Just wait. It'll be fine. And maybe that's why we don't like the waiting part, because we're not sure of the answer, and that tells us that we don't have enough faith in God that whatever the answer it is, he's in control, he's sovereign, it will be the best solution. Perhaps I'm not so much waiting for God to answer, although that clearly is a struggle, but that fearing the adapting to his answer when it is not ultimately what we wanted. Waiting and trusting in God is a theme that threads itself throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Psalm 27 tells us, wait patiently for the Lord, be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. And God promises a reward to those of us that wait patiently for him. Isaiah 40:31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a beautiful scripture. That has tremendous meaning to Chris and I over different things that have happened in our life. And it's a beautiful scripture. I just wish it had a different word than wait in there. Our New Testament faith provides plenty of waiting. 1 Corinthians tell us to eagerly await for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:23 says, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption and redemption of our body. I got up this morning, I was feeling crummy, my back, I did something like yesterday, I had other issues going on, I had to pray down the road, I had all this stuff going on. I said, Lord, how am I going to get through this? I'm ready for the redemption of my body, amen? Amen. 2 Peter encourages us to look forward to the day of God and to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Even the fruit, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is patience. This waiting, this patience, it's all through the Word of God. Think of the Old Testament people that waited for the Messiah to come. And what we ultimately learn, among many other things, is in the redemptive act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we can trust in Him. We can trust in Him. We can trust Him, even when the outcome is uncertain. Even when everything seems to hang in a balance. Even when a long night turns into a longer day. We've had those days. Naomi and Ruth had a long night and a longer day awaited them. We can trust our God. We can trust our Redeemer, Restorer, Jesus Christ. He will not rest until a matter is settled. I invite the worship team to come forward. This beautiful story of Ruth is a story of hope, redemption, story of protection, provision, rescue. You see the protection, provision, and all throughout the time of the harvest season, and then we'll eventually see this incredible rescue and incredible vision in the end. It's God's story of buying us back from destruction. It's God's story of redeeming and restoring extreme loss in our lives and providing extreme provision. And Ruth is a love story. A story of God's incredible love for you and for me and the astonishing length He goes to redeem and restore you. And the story of Ruth reveals the depth God goes to reveal His sacrificial love for you. Let's stand and worship our God together.